Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. In fact, I feel like this is an honor and a privilege. And I'm sorry it's taken so long for me to get here. But you live so far away. But finally, we're here. And I rejoice at the honor and privilege that is mine, as well as my wife's, to spend this day with you. And I hope you'll come back to the 6 o'clock service. Hopefully, I won't scare you away this morning. Let me just tell you a little bit about the ministry the Lord's blessed my wife and I with over these many years. But I became a missionary with Baptist World Mission. It'll be 32 years ago this coming October. I started serving the Lord as a missionary on the foreign field back in 1984. I took a year out of seminary, did a sabbatical, and went to Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia in May of 1984. And pastored a church for the first time. That was in the school year 84-1985. And then I went back and finished seminary the following year and ended up going, after graduating from seminary, to the island of Guam in the South Pacific and was on a pastoral staff there where Mary already was, teaching in a Christian school associated with that Baptist church. And we were married in that year. And that's 30 years ago this December. So this year we're celebrating 30 years of marriage. After we finished that school year, we moved on back to America, raised our financial support to go to the island country of Singapore. We arrived in Singapore with our first child, 5 months old, January 7, 1989. We were there in Singapore for 18 years. Started a church from scratch, built it up, trained a national. And he was ordained before we left to become the pastor of that church, Open Bible Baptist Church in Singapore. And then went back to America, did a year of furlough, and was led of the Lord through prayer to go to the island of Taiwan. So we've served in three different islands, Guam, Singapore, and Taiwan. We love the ocean. We're close enough now. You might find us stretching our neck to see the ocean. We love it very much. We were in Taiwan a little over 3 years when I was asked to pray about coming back to America, serving out of the home office as the field administrator. I take care of 30 different families, including your pastor and his wife, scattered throughout Asia and the Pacific. It's an honor and a privilege. So I get the best of both worlds. I not only get to return to this part of the world, sometimes twice a year, bring my wife at least one of those times, but then also live stateside close to our 8 children, 4 still at home, 4 out of the home. Let me tell you just a little bit about each of them. My oldest is Sarah, and she's a pastor's wife. She lives in Indianapolis, and she's also a piano teacher. Then my second is Rebecca, and she's a nurse, and she teaches nursing down in Pensacola, Florida. My third is Daniel. And he lives in Raleigh, North Carolina. My fourth is Julia, and she graduated with a business degree and lives out in Seattle, Washington. And then my fifth is Susanna. She's at home with us and working to become a dental hygienist. And then my sixth is Gloria, and she's at home with us studying to become a diagnostic medical sonographist. She just does baby ultrasounds. And then we have 2 still in high school or upper secondary. All right. And that's Lydia and Elizabeth. So that's a little bit about our family. The Lord's blessed us and we give Him all the honor and all the glory, all of which we're very unworthy of His blessing. But I've come here to be a blessing to you today. And the best way I know to do that is from the Word of God, which I believe is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I believe it is the very source of faith. For the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's nothing more I love to do than preach the beloved Word of God. And I trust that you'll love it as much as I do. So I want to invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. That'll be our text for this morning worship service, Romans chapter 12. I'll use 2 passages of Scripture in this message. The first from the book of Romans, the second from the book of Matthew. But I want to begin by just asking you to read along with me one verse, the first verse of Romans chapter 12, and then I'll pray and we'll get into the message. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Ready? Begin. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, my challenge to you is regarding our essential need for surrender. Our essential need for surrender. Would you bow your head as I pray? Precious Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather to worship you in spirit as well as your truth. You know my passion to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to reflect that grace gloriously to a lost and dying world. Please enable me, Spirit of God, to impart my burden for the need of each one of us to absolutely surrender ourselves from the top of our head to the sole of our feet to Almighty God. I pray this truth would go forth in your power and for your glory, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible presents for us many paradoxes. Here's what I mean. Think of Luke chapter 9, verse 24, where the Bible says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So there you have two paradoxes. One talking about saving versus losing your life, the other talking about living versus dying. And you know, you and I, we're perplexed by such paradoxes. But we produce them, don't we? We desire freedom, but we reject the discipline to get there. We seek triumph, but we resent the trials that are involved in our winning the race. We manage our successes, but we fail to mentor those we would desire to be our successor. Aside from all this, there's an overarching paradox. And a pastoral friend of mine from years ago in Singapore, I quote now for you. He said this, "The greatest incongruence in Christianity is wanting God, but never surrendering to Him. Absolute surrender is the key to absolute victory." Let me say it again. Absolute surrender is the key to absolute victory. And therefore, it's my goal in this message to challenge you with our essential need for surrender. As I've already shared, my wife and I have been blessed of God with 8 healthy children. And that's given me ample opportunity to observe the behavior of newborns. Have you ever wondered about the physical behavior of a newborn baby? For example, each time one of them was placed in my hands, I'd notice how they jerked suddenly. Whether it's an arm or a leg, why do they do that jerking? Well, doctors tell us it's the normal development of their reflexes. Nothing to worry about. Just part of a baby's growth process. Have you ever noticed during the first month of life, those little babes have their hands in a clenched fist? Why do they do that? Once again, it's the natural behavior of an infant, part of their development. Many times, I'd hold that little one in my hand, I'd see that little clenched fist, I'd stick my finger in there, and it's like my child would hold on to my finger saying, "I'm not going to let go." You know, when that child grows a little older, one day you may hear it say, Let go. That's mine. There's always been a little sibling rivalry in our home. Now, continue with me down the continuum of life. You may have an elderly parent and may be burdened in your heart for the care of that one who cared for you so long ago, and invite them, therefore, to come and stay with you that you might oversee them, only to hear this refrain, "I'm not interested in moving into your home. This is my home. And I'm going to stay here, and when it's time for me to go, they can carry me out in a box." As you all know, as human beings, we have a natural tendency to hold on to those things that belong to us. Many years ago, I can recall a church member I was discipling come to me on one day, and he said, "You know, Pastor Pat, I heard someone at work make this statement today. I'm going to get all I can all I get, and sit on the can and poison all the rest." I said, "Don't worry, Brother David. That's just an American idiom." It is. But it reveals a biblical truth. Here it is. Man, by his very nature, ladies and gentlemen, is self-centered, self-serving, self-loving, and self-exalting. That's you. That's me. And therefore, you and I need Jesus Christ to peel open the fingers in our clenched fists in order to take control of what rightly belongs to God alone. Two principles, ladies and gentlemen. I declare that Jesus Christ has prior claim on your and my life. We are His first by creation. Because the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was me. Secondly, we are Jesus Christ by recreation. When Jesus Christ saves us, He delivers us out of the darkness of this present world, and He reclaims us for His very own. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" Therefore, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there ought to be the evidence of a genuine surrender of all that you are and all that you have to Him and Him alone. There's no denying this does not come naturally. It only comes supernaturally by the grace of God. Let me take a moment to share with you a little bit of my testimony and how that might indeed be reflected. First of all, I want you to know I didn't come from a Christian home. Far from it. No, my father was a Roman Catholic. And he was a diabetic from childhood, taking insulin injections. And throughout his adult life, he was well known all over town as an alcoholic. Just 2 weeks or so before I became 2 years old, my mother and father, who had already been married and had children in other marriages, separated. And they had only been married 3 years and had two children, my sister and me. And so my father was home alone, and he did not take his insulin injection, went into a diabetic coma, and died sitting at the kitchen table, and was found 2 days later by his brother, my Uncle Jim. That happened just 10 days short of my second birthday, 3 days short of my father's 39th birthday. But that was my father. My mother had to work to support four children, two from her first marriage, two from her second marriage. And so she really didn't want to raise children anyway. And so she gave her children to her mother, my grandmother. And grandma raised all of us. My mother lived apart from us and worked on her own. When I reached the age of 12, my grandmother, who I spent every breakfast and morning of my life together, looked at me across the breakfast table and said, "Pat, why don't you go to that church just down the street?" There was a church that preached the Bible, and from age 12 to 18, I went to that church and heard the gospel there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, church camp, president of my youth group, preached from the pulpit of that church 5 times before I ever went off to the university. There I learned the gospel. And so in the summer of 1975, July 1975, one evening after dinner, I'd always ride my bicycle a long distance after dinner. But I always go to the same place, the St. Mary's Cemetery where my father's buried. And that night I did as I always did. I leaned my bicycle against a tree, went and found his gravestone and read my name because I'm the third. I stood there and I read Emmett P. for Patrick Delaney. He's a junior, but I'm the third. And realizing, even as a teenager, remember, it wasn't a Christian home, I had the same tendency, ladies and gentlemen, in me as my father, even though I went to church. But having no desire to reproduce a life like my dad's, I prayed and I said, "God, you know I'm a sinner, but please forgive me, come into my heart and be my Savior." Did he? I'm not sure. You see, because it's a bit more complicated than that. A year later, I took a 4-year scholarship to the University of Iowa for debate. I was a debater, a public speaker through high school, university. Graduated from the university as a high school speech teacher and debate coach. And those 4 years at the university, I didn't live for Christ. I didn't have a testimony, anything becoming of a Christian. I didn't look like one, smell like one, talk like one, act like one. And I bear all the scars. I carry all the regrets. But you know, when I graduated from the university, I got a great job as a high school speech teacher and a debate coach in Marshalltown, Iowa. That was the fall of 1980. August of 1980, I was in my first job. 2 weeks into it, and on a Thursday night about 7 o'clock, 2 men from an independent fundamental Baptist church knocked on the door of my apartment, and I invited them in. And they sat down, and they opened the Bible, and they looked straight at me and said, "Pat, if you died tonight, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven?" No one had ever asked me that question. They shared with me Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." I said, "Stop." I went and found my Bible. Looked it up. Sure enough, that's what it said. They said, "Pat, why don't you come to Fellowship Baptist Church this Sunday?" And so I did. Initially, I went off and on. But pretty soon, I started going regularly. Within 3 months, an evangelist came. His name was Jerry Savinsky. And you know, that night, a Wednesday night, I went to that revival meeting. And he preached about how God delivered his family from a life of alcohol. And God broke my heart that night. After that service, I went back to that little apartment where I was living and I purged it of all those things that held my life in bondage to my sin. And afterwards, I threw myself upon my bed and through my tears, I cried out to God saying, "Lord, would you please deliver me, forgive me, come into my heart, be my Savior, change my life, give me a home in heaven." And ladies and gentlemen, that's when you can see real change occur in my life. I dug into the Word of God. People taught me how to have devotions and to pray and to memorize Scripture. And my life was turned inside out in 1 year's time. It wasn't long before the words to that old hymn, "I Surrender All," became very precious to me. You know them. "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I would ever love and trust Him and in His presence daily live." Let me ask you this morning, are you living in an absolute state of surrender to God? Here's what we want to do. I want to give you a definition of that word surrender. And secondly, I want to give you a picture of surrender from the Word of God. So let's get started. Let's begin with a definition for that word surrender. What is surrender? Surrender, ladies and gentlemen, is this. It involves a letting go. And it's the releasing of possession or control to another. It is a letting go. It is the releasing of possession or control to another. It involves submitting to the authority and control of another. In simple terms, it's no longer me trying to control God, but rather letting the Lord completely control me. You know, in today's world, we may hear a lot of people talk about having committed their lives to Jesus Christ, rather than saying they've surrendered their lives to Christ. But I'll tell you this, there is a distinction I want to make known to you. Commitment to Christ, surrender to Christ, are not the same. The committed life centers on doing. The surrendered life centers on being. The committed life exalts competence. The surrendered life exalts character. The committed life emphasizes the outward. Remember, doing? The surrendered life emphasizes the inward. You own me, Lord. The committed life centers on our tools, and the surrendered life centers on our obedience. Now, where does surrender spiritually fit into our theology? Well, think about it this way. If we look at our Christian life, we see three parts in the Christian experience: salvation, sanctification, ultimately glorification. And surrender would be that ongoing process throughout that middle period of sanctification. In fact, it is only when we submit our wills to the will of God that we will be able to mature into Christ-likeness. Now, there's two critical texts, as I mentioned, that I want to explore for you this morning. We start here at Romans chapter 12 and investigate verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, from the very beginning of that verse, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul was acting as a counselor to his brethren in Rome. He was offering them very strong encouragement right here in this verse. He is begging them to follow his command. Now notice the basis for begging them to follow this command. In other words, what I'm asking you to think about this morning is, why is Paul begging them? Why is Paul saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice? What is the basis for Paul making this begging command? Go back to chapter 11. Let me read verse 33, 34, and 36. Verse 33, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of who? God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Jump to verse 36. Notice the emphasis. It's unmistakable. Unmistakable. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, what is the basis for Paul begging them in Romans 12:1 to present their bodies a living sacrifice? The basis is who our God is. In other words, based on who our God is, Paul says, I beg you to surrender your life to Him. Paul is urging these Romans to surrender their bodies a living sacrifice because of who God is. So we need to ask ourselves, have I surrendered my body, all that I am, all that I have, to God? For example, how are you living your Christian life? Have you set an agenda that you want God to fulfill? Oh God, I'll do this for you if you'll give me a life partner. Oh God, I'll do that for you if you'll give me this particular job. Is that your prayer life? Or is your prayer life like this? Lord, may the will of God in heaven be revealed and fulfilled through my life on earth. You know, ladies and gentlemen, if you're sitting there this morning saying, Brother Pat, why should I surrender my life to God? Let me explain something to you. Religion during Paul's day involved service. And the very centerpiece of service was sacrifice. You see, the Jewish service counted four kinds of sacrifice, but primarily there were two kinds of sacrifice. First, there was a sacrifice that was done before reconciliation. And then there was a sacrifice after reconciliation. Now think about this. What is reconciliation? Well, it's made up of that word reconcile. What does that mean? To reconcile means to bring two alienated, separated, divided parties back together. In oneness. As a pastor, we do pastoral counseling. There are times when we need to reconcile a husband with a wife. They become alienated. Adam and Eve were alienated from God. Where? In the garden. And they were reconciled to God through the blood. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a sacrifice that needs to precede reconciliation. There is a sacrifice that needs to take place after reconciliation. Why after? For the purpose of celebrating the reconciliation. Now think about the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 to 11 present the sacrifice for sin. Go to Romans chapter 12, and I want you to notice a phrase. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God. What are those? What are the mercies of God? Well, let me tell you. You know, Romans chapter 1 through 11 presents a sacrifice for sin. And the central passage of Romans chapter 1 to 11 is found in chapter 3. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, and I want you to notice verses 25 and 26 and look at the focus of those two verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. Who do you think that's talking about? Well, look at the last two words of verse 24. It's Jesus Christ. Whom God had set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood. Remember that word propitiation means the satisfaction of God's holy wrath for sin. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time in His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Those two verses are talking about the work of the cross. And so back here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God, which are what? The work of the cross. The sacrifice for sin. Remember, there's a sacrifice that precedes reconciliation. That bringing together of two alienated parties. Then there's a sacrifice after reconciliation for the purpose of celebration. Romans chapter 12 to 16 present another sacrifice. And it's all about service. Think about this with me. Many times throughout our years of ministry in Asia, people ask me, Brother Delaney, Why did you ever become a missionary? And my answer is simply this. In light of all that Jesus Christ has done for me, how can I do anything less? My life has been offered literally in celebration of the God I serve. You know, in the middle of that verse, Romans 12:1, when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, there can be no denying. Paul is teaching the need for us to surrender. As you know, as Bible-believing Baptists, I'm sure your pastor's taught you that one of our distinctives as Baptists is the priesthood of the believer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter said, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, when you are a priest, you know it is part of your responsibility to offer the sacrifice. And in this case, the sacrifice involves oneself. So, there's a sacrifice. We're reconciled to God. The next sacrifice is you and me saying, Lord, I give you my all to serve you with my all. That's surrender. Let me give you a picture of surrender. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If there is one verse in all of the Gospels that defines a disciple, it is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Let me read the verse. You can read it aloud with me as well. Let's do that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Ready? All begin. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, every verse in the Word of God is set within a context. And in this case, the context requires that we review the preceding verses of Matthew 16, 24. Let me do that real quickly. In, for example, verses 16 to 23, what do we find? Here we find Peter's revelation of the identity of who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus asks Peter, who do you think that I am? Of course, Peter replies in the verses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus commends Peter for having the mind of Christ. However, after Jesus explained his mission, and you can find that in verse 21, the fact that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised the third day. Peter jumps up, he intervenes, and he says, no, Lord, not you, no way, this cannot happen to you. And then in verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter, saying to him, ultimately, you have the mind of the devil. Dear friend, I'm sensitive to Peter, his flamboyancy. And I think he had good intentions of protecting Christ. But might I suggest that your good intentions, no matter how grandiose they may be of what you want to do for God, are never any substitute for the perfect will of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus lays out the classic conditions for discipleship. From start to finish, this entire verse pours forth the concept of surrender that I've simply defined for you. To come after, which is where it all begins. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me. That coming after is the initial step that you and I make in salvation when I, by faith, exchange my robe of sin with Christ for his robe of righteousness. It is at that time that I begin that process of abiding in Christ. And in order to abide in Christ, I must daily decide, moment by moment, to surrender all that I am, all that I have, back to God. I have a good friend in Singapore. Now he's been with Baptist World Mission for many, many years, serving the Lord in West Papua, or as they prefer to call it today, Papua, Old Irian Jaya. You may remember Brother Eddie E. And he told me this many times throughout the years, Brother Pat, there are many Christians who, after they've crawled up on God's altar, find a reason to crawl back down off the altar. My dear friend, that is not biblical discipleship on God's terms. All to Jesus I surrender. Finished. Jesus lays out the classic terms for discipleship. They're right here in Matthew 16:24. Let me go over them quickly. First of all, it begins with denying ourselves. Now listen to me. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, the fourth one required self-hate. The Greek word for self-hate, aparneomai, means to completely disown yourself. In other words, if you truly want to be Christ's disciple, then you must refuse to associate any longer with the person you once were before you came to Christ. If you are or once were a slave to your passions, to this world and to the devil, then you must completely separate yourself from those relationships for discipleship to occur in your life. Deny yourself. Number two, Jesus says, take up his cross. That cross is an instrument of death. And Jesus taught that to be his disciple, you must be willing to suffer the shame, the pain, and even the death of a condemned criminal. What are you willing to suffer for Jesus Christ's sake? Are you willing to have your good name evil spoken of? Oh, no, not me. Are you willing to defer your will to that of another? No, I want my way. Are you willing to pray, not my will, but thine be done? You know, we lived in Singapore, raised a family there, planted a church there from scratch over 18 years. And within that predominantly Chinese culture, where 80% of Singapore are Chinese, speaking Mandarin and the dialect of Hokkien, in Hokkien, there is a word in that Hokkien dialect. It's kiasu. Literally translated, kiasu means dare not lose. Dare not lose what? Dare not lose in anything. Dare not lose at having the biggest home in the neighborhood, the newest car, the biggest, fattest bank account, the wealthiest money-making children. Dare not lose at being number one. That kiasu cultural attribute is rooted in pride. Dear friend, if you're truly going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you must, as the Apostle Paul said, die daily. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to come to the conclusion that I came to long ago. I don't have to win. Because this life is not about Pat Delaney. This life is about Jesus Christ living in Pat Delaney, the hope of glory. It ought to be every believer's testimony to say with the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Thirdly, the third condition of discipleship, not only deny myself, take up his cross, but lastly, follow him. Here's the third requirement in this classic description of discipleship, and it's nothing more, nothing less than loyal obedience. Notice what Jesus said. Let me quote it for you. John chapter 12 and verse 26. The Bible says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Here's a thought that gripped me in Singapore many, many years ago when memorizing Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:16, we find these words. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are following somebody. You are surrendering to someone today. Who is that? Do you realize surrender is a process? It seems like in the process of surrender, the Lord is continually trying to peel open the fingers of our clenched fists, ultimately to get to what truly belongs to Him and Him alone. Of course, surrender, therefore, involves a continual breaking of our will in order that God's will might be performed. You know, I was raised by my grandmother. My mother lived apart from us, worked to support her children. You know, I loved my grandmother dearly. She was like a mother to me for the first 24 years of my life. I went into the ministry, as Brother Scott said, up to Maranatha to be a high school or to teach speech and English in the Bible College, study and seminary in the fall of 1981. In those first 2 years of ministry, 1981 to 1983, I lost first my grandmother in the middle of that first year, and 18 months later, I buried my mother. In my first 2 years of serving the Lord full time, I lost what were my family. After that, there were no homes, no parents, no grandparents, no nothing. I was totally on my own. The day I buried my mother in late July 1983, I was painting condominiums in Chicago with a guy that would become my brother-in-law. I had no idea. We had no idea at that time. We married sisters. But you know, he came to that funeral of my mother and appreciated it. And he drove 3 hours to get there. We drove back to Chicago together after the funeral that afternoon. And that evening, we were watching a baseball game in America and living in the same apartment. And during the ball game, my brother-in-law, Glenn, looked over at me. I was resting in a chair and he said, "Pat, how are you doing?" I said, "You know, Glenn, as I think about it, I feel kind of like a hot air balloon. A hot air balloon that's been tethered by those strings holding it down. And someone's now come and cut the strings. And I'm being released to go wherever God would have me to go and do whatever God would have me to do." Do you know where I was 1 year later exactly? 1 year later, I was in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia in 1984. Serving the Lord on the foreign mission field. Pastoring my first church. Doing what God had called me to do in absolute surrender. What about you this morning? Are you willing to surrender? You say, "How?" you ask. Well, let's talk about money. What's your perspective on money? Is your perspective, "How much of my money shall I use for God?" Or is your perspective, "How much of God's money should I use for myself?" Furthermore, would you be willing to go to Papua New Guinea to visit your pastor's son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren and encourage them? Would you be willing to pay the ultimate price and pray this morning, "Hear my Lord, take my life, let it be holy, consecrated unto Thee"?